to go back to that old country church and to hear the songs of praise. How the people would sing, it would make the heavens ring at that old country church. Shall we gather at the river, the beautiful river? Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Oh, I'll never forget at that old country church how the glory of the Lord came down, as the children would smile as they shouted down the aisle of that old country church. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Then on Sunday to see all my friends so dear to me at that old country church. When it came time for prayer, everybody would be there at that old country church.
Many of you felt like joining in there, huh? They don't do those things now, I'm sorry. I used to like when the congregation could join in the chorus and help to lift the roof. Tell me that's not orthodox. Whether it's orthodox or not, I must say I like it. I like to hear the congregation joining in and singing in the chorus. I think I told you here once before, I was rebuked for that. A special meeting, and had a whole array of talent up on the big platform. And I was one of them there to take part in that service. This fellow got up, he was introduced, and he had all the airs and graces, you know, and he could give the nod to the organist to play, and then he started in and he sang. I learned after he was a gold medalist. Didn't make any difference to me whether he was a gold medalist or a silver medalist or a bronze medalist or no medalist. I knew the hymn he was singing. When he came to the chorus, I joined in to help him through. Some of the buddy took it up and they came in, but he didn't like it, I understand. I didn't see his face. I was behind him. I was told after from somebody of knowledge, that is not the thing to do now. And I was brought up in one of these old country churches. So that's what we did. And I like to hear an amen too. There's nothing wrong with saying amen. It's scriptural. come across it again and again, and the congregation says amen. It means I agree. I want to read to you this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. You'll notice there's only a few verses, as it were, in this chapter. 13 verses. That's short. We're going to read the chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth that shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. To the Lord have blessed you, the reading of that chapter. Shall we bow for a moment to prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We praise thee, O God, for men who spent their time translating it into the language we can read and understand, and for the printing presses that have printed copies of thy word. We thank thee for the distribution of the scriptures, that men are able to read and understand what has been written. We thank thee for the liberty we have in this country thus far to be able to read thy word publicly, no one daring to make us afraid. We praise thee, O God, for the liberty we have to meet like this on a Sunday morning and hold a service of this nature. And now we would beseech of thee that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt speak to every heart bowed before thee now. Grant that the Lord shall be exalted, made very great. God, grant that some soul shall come to know the Savior today. We'll give thee all the glory in his precious name. Amen. Now, Isaiah is a wonderful character. And the book that he wrote, the 66 chapters, is an outstanding book in the Bible. A number of years ago, as you know, in 1948, there was a remnant of Israel went back into the land and became established as the state of Israel. The Star of David was hoisted there over Tel Aviv. That was a remarkable thing that happened. After all the years that had been out of the land, it was in the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and sacked, and the people, many of them, murdered. Those that escaped fled the land and have been scattered amongst the nations, right up to the very center of the 20th century. And they go back to the land. As all the children particularly know that, it's part of history now. But there's something associated with that that very few people have paid attention to. It was right around that time, just in the few months before Israel was established, that that little goat herd was down there on the mountains of Judah, down at the Dead Sea, when he discovered those pieces of parchment. He thought they were just pieces of leather and took them over the mountains to sell them to a leather merchant, make a few coppers. These turned out to be those historic Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the main parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered then was the prophecy of Isaiah, handwritten and been put in that clay pot and hidden in that cave there all these years, and discovered right at the time when Israel went back into the land, of course in unbelief. May I suggest that God was directing the attention not only of Israel, but the direction of the thoughts of the people of the world to what was written in this book. And if the leaders of Israel today would take time to read the prophecy of Isaiah, they might learn a lot about their own nation as to its past history and as to what is yet to take place. Unfortunately, they're not doing that. They took those valuable manuscripts and thought they would have to be kept safe, so they're shut up in a glass case in the museum in Jerusalem. A lot of people do that with their Bible. Some people look upon the Bible as if it was some kind of mysterious book. You need it when somebody dies to lay it on the coffin. Or you like to put it under their chin when they're just dying, so they'll die with the Bible under their chin. My friend, that doesn't make you any better a man or any better a woman, whether you get the Bible under your chin or on the top of your coffin. And some folk like to put it out and take the dust off it and put it on the table if the preachers come along to visit them. See, it used to be a customary thing in the Presbyterian circles that the Presbyterian minister had to visit certain places at certain times, and he would announce from the pulpit, "I'll be visiting on Monday in such and such a street, and on Tuesday I'll be in such and such." So you knew if you lived in that street, he would be there to see you on that particular day. So that was the day the family Bible had to be dusted and laid out on the table. You must have the Bible there for the preacher coming in. But at other times it could be locked up and put away, you didn't need it. Is that the way you treat the Word of God? When I come here to Isaiah's prophecy, I come to chapter 6, I'm reminded of certain things. He's a man to be admired. He was a young man. Now I know the artist may have depicted Isaiah as an old man leaning on a stick with a great beard the way down to his knees. Now Isaiah was a young man at this time. This was just at the beginning of his public life. And he was a prophet for about 60 years. Now this young man had an exercise of heart. He was living in desperately difficult times. You may think the times that you're living in are getting desperate, and so they are. But when things get desperate, it's time to be exercised. Things are not easy today. The Middle East appears to be like a room filled with gas. And if some fool just throws in a lighted match, the whole thing goes up. It explodes. That's what it's like today. It seems it's only the restraining hand of God that's keeping things as they are. We're living in desperate times. So was this man. It tells us that in the very opening statement. 'Twas in the year that King Uzziah died. He marks the time. If you were to go back and take time to read back in the book of Chronicles, the record of what it was like at that time when this king died, that nation was down at a very, very low level. The nation had sunk. Had drifted away from the standards that God had set. You see, the year that King Uzziah died would mark itself on the mind of young Isaiah. For this king had not sat on the throne for a number of years. In the early days, this man, King Uzziah, he was a good fellow. There was the years of his prosperity. When he took to the throne, his nation prospered. He was a builder. He started to build. He built a city away down on the Red Sea where they could have a port, where the ships could go out to the lands going east. And he built a lot of other things. So the building program under his administration was good. It was to his credit. You know, we're hearing an awful lot about building today, but as it was in the days of Noah, it says, so shall it be. And that was one of the things that marked the days of Noah, they were building. No matter where you go today, men are building. The building program takes an awful lot of interest today. Well, in the days of Uzziah, he knew how to build. But he was more than a builder, he was a warrior. He built up his armies and he knew how to go out and lead his armies against their enemies. And he knew how to overcome his enemies. Great warrior. The nation admired him for that. But he realized this, that building and warring wouldn't keep people alive. You may live in a house, but you can't eat a house. You may go out and fight, but you know they always say that the army goes along on its stomach. The troops must be fed. And before people can be fed, there must be a lot of agricultural work, farming. And that's exactly what he did. He realized the land had to be cultivated. A proper agricultural program. And he did that in the days of his prosperity. Not only so, he knew something about engineering. And he found there were good engineers that he could bring in. They gave their advice. And they built machines for the protection of the cities that had never been seen before. And he knew something about that. And so you join all these things together and say, my, there's a man. He's the fellow who would like to be our president. He'd be a good man to put in the White House. Wonderful fellow. He's got all the qualifications. As long as he sought the Lord, he was prospered, so the word says. And in those years that he sought the Lord and put the Lord first, he prospered, and the nation prospered. But, oh, those buts that come into one's life, but. You can go back in thought to your early days, to your childhood days. You can think of father and mother and brothers and sisters, perhaps, and friends who lived around you. You can think of all the different things you had in life. You can think perhaps of what your father and mother anticipated for you in coming years, what you would be, the education you would have, what your aim would be in life, the mark you would hit, and so on. You say, that was all right, but, you see, something went wrong. I did the wrong thing. I took the wrong course. I listened to the wrong advice, but all those dreams were shattered. See what's happened. When this man was at the very zenith of his prosperity, but he sinned. He sinned the sin of presumption. He presumed. And he went to do something that was forbidden. One day he entered into the holy place. Why, hadn't he a right to do it? He was the king. No, he had no right to do it, even if he was the king. You see, God had laid down certain standards. And in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. See, young Isaiah here was learning, first of all, concerning God as a God of government. As a young man, he was learning the governmental dealings of God in the year that King Uzziah died. How did he die? He died a leper. Well, how did he become a leper? He was a king on that day that he presumed to go into the temple, the holy place. And he took what was called a censer. And he was going in to offer incense before God. And the priests went before him and said, no, you mustn't go in there. You may be the king, but you mustn't go in there. It's not given to you to do that. He said, stand aside. And he went in. You see, here this man was lifted up with pride. Proud of his accomplishments. Proud of what he was. And he presumed to do something that was in violation of the revealed will of God. And they said to him, please don't. You can't do it. In pride he said, I will. He persisted in doing the thing that was wrong, even when he was warned. And when he wouldn't take the warning, God stepped in. And right there, as these priests stood before him to bar the way, the leprosy came out on his forehead. And they had no alternative but they chased him, and he was ready to run now from the holy place. And from then on, he could no longer sit on the throne. He had to be treated as a leper. He wanted to act like a king. He was treated as a leper, and he had to live in a separate house till the day of his death. And in that year that King Uzziah died, the whole sordid mess would be known to everybody. And young Isaiah is saying, now, what can we do? If the nation has gone wrong, which they had, you learn that from chapter 1. The economy of the nation had gone wrong, you learn that from chapter 5. And young Isaiah, what could he do? He also sought the Lord. I ask you, my friend, if you're faced with a great difficulty in life and you cannot find help here or help there and you don't know which way to turn, is it a good thing to seek the Lord and find out His mind and will? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. So says this same preacher Isaiah. He sought the Lord. You see, here was a man, King Uzziah. He had his years of prosperity, but he had his sin of presumption, and he had his punishment. God smote him with leprosy. It's a very interesting thing to notice some other people in the Bible who were smitten with leprosy, and why. There was a lady one day, her name was Miriam. That's the same as Mary, by the way. Don't know if there's any Marys here today or not, but the possibility is that we all come under the category. Miriam was a woman who, in her early life, she looked well after her brother, little boy Moses. Her little baby brother, Moses. She looked well after him. But there came the day when she spoke against him. When he was God's man, she spoke against Moses, and she was smitten with leprosy. Not only affected her, but it affected the whole nation. They were held up for a whole week. Another young fellow by the name of Gehazi, very interesting character, he was a servant to a great prophet called Elisha. And one day he wanted some money, some goods, and he saw a good way of getting it. He would get it by telling lies. And he ran after Naaman the Syrian, who had just been cured of leprosy, and he ran after him and told a lot of lies and got some of these things for himself. But the very fact that he went and did that, he was smitten with the leprosy of which Naaman had been cured. Naaman the Syrian was cured. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, was smitten with leprosy. No, you cannot play fast and loose with the things of God. God is a God of government. Here was a king who presumed to go into the presence of God and do what he should not have done. I read also in the Word of God, back in the book of Leviticus, of two men who were priests. They were the sons of Aaron the high priest. They presumed. They went in one day to the holy place and presumed to offer what the Bible calls strange fire to God. They weren't smitten with leprosy. See, leprosy is a slow death. Now, they were smitten directly with death that day. The fire of judgment came out from God and destroyed them, and they had to be pulled out as corpses. They presumed. While they were the very sons of the high priest and were priests themselves, they did that in the presence of God, which was forbidden, and they were smitten with death. Friend, The first revelation of God here in Isaiah 6 is this. Isaiah had to learn that God was a God of government. And God deals with it in his governmental dealings with you and me and everybody else. God has a right to deal in judgment. Oh, I know that's not popular today. People don't want to hear of a God of judgment, but he is. The second thing he learned was this, that God was a God of glory. There was the revelation of the glory of God. And the glory of God sets forth the greatness of God. You know, if there's something that sort of makes my blood churl in front and inside me, it's when I hear people using expressions about God and speaking of God as the man upstairs. How ignorant that is. God. And people who use the name of God in vain and blaspheme the name of God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's Pharaoh. God dealt with him. Isaiah learned that God was a God of glory. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne. No doubt he went that day along to the temple area. That young fellow. And while he was not permitted to enter in at the door, that was forbidden him, while he was seeking God, it seems that God opened up the whole thing to him. And God revealed himself to him as a God of glory. He saw above the earthly temple, as it were. He saw a throne high and lifted up. Now there was a throne on earth that had been degraded. There was a throne on earth that was empty because the king had been smitten with leprosy. Had to dwell out in his own separate house. He died a leper. The nation had gone wrong. The king had gone wrong. But now God reveals himself to Isaiah. And he sees the throne high and lifted up, and the Lord occupying the throne. You see, up there was the living Lord. Oh, the majesty of the living Lord. It gripped that young man. The glory of God. Down here on earth, there was the empty throne and a dead king. Up there was a filled throne with a living Lord. Ah, my friend, no matter who goes in with the election on Tuesday, it'll not alter anything up there. The Lord is already enthroned. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, crowned with glory and honor. We have a living Lord. Now Isaiah had to learn something concerning the glory of God. I think somehow the psalmist knew something about this. When he says, the heavens declare his glory, and the earth showeth forth his majesty. I wonder what the hymn writer was thinking when he wrote that hymn. How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunders, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. Have you ever been gripped, my friend, with the thought of the greatness and the glory of our God? That's what gripped young Isaiah here. He's learned something concerning the government of God and how God deals in judgment with sinners. He's also been faced now with the glory of God, which sets forth the greatness of our God. How great thou art. He saw the filled throne. He saw the shining seraphim, these heavenly beings with the six wings. With twain they covered their eyes, their faces. With twain they covered their feet. With twain they were ready to fly. They covered their faces in reverence before the great God. It's something that's sort of been forgotten today, is reverence. There was a time when we were taught to be reverent. You had to be reverent at the very mention of the things of God. You had to be reverent even when you walked into a building where the gospel was to be preached. Reverence. Reverence in your approach to the things of God. Don't know what you are, but I was taught we had to be reverent to people who were older than ourselves. We had to respect them. You had to respect the man in charge of the school. You call him the principal, we call him the master. No matter what you tried to say behind their back, you had to respect them publicly. When we passed into the school in the morning, we'd all to salute them. We stood there at the desk where we crisscrossed over that hall to go to the different rooms, and as you passed them, you had to salute as you passed them. If you didn't, then you were hardly able to salute for a little while. You did it. And the girl, what did the girl? The girl gave a little curtsy. Likewise, you have to show respect to the teachers. Reverence. Have we forgot how to be reverent, even to one another? Have we forgot to show reverence to the things of God? Do we realize that this Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God? When I hear people say, well, after all, that's only what Paul thought, you know. That's only what John thought. No, this is what God had written through them. It's God's Word. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Every word of it. Oh, the glory of God. These shining seraphim, they veiled their faces in reverence. They veiled their feet, they covered their feet in humility. They took the place of humility in the presence of God. And that's where you and I have got to get the place of humility. It's the last thing that we're willing to do. There's something within each of us, you know, that makes us feel proud about something. I want to speak of the things of which we can be proud. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my grandfather was? Et cetera, you know. I want to be proud about something. Some are proud of the race. The Bible says some are proud of their faith. But you know, it's what we are and what we wear sometimes are two entirely different things. I wonder what we were like if we looked in the mirror in the morning. I heard of a fellow who was interested in two sisters. One was quite gifted. She could sing. Lovely singer. The other one was beautiful. You know? But he was drawn to the singer. But when he woke up the first morning of the honeymoon and he looked at her, he said, Jeannie, will you start and sing? Please sing. Depends on what draws you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. The hard thing for him to do, he climbed up. Make haste and come down. And that's the only place, my friend, where we'll find the blessing of God, at his feet in humility. No matter who we are, the president or the queen, no matter who they are, they may have a high place in this world. They'll get saved if they come to the same Savior as I trusted. There's no other Savior. There's no two ways of salvation. The man in the high position will get saved the same way as the poor man down the rescue mission, by trusting the Savior. Oh, they took the place of humility, covered the feet. And with twain they did fly, ready to be obedient to the command of the Lord. He saw that. Oh, he learned something of the glory and the majesty of the Lord. But he also learned a third thing. He had the vision of the God of grace. Oh, it's true he's the God of government. It's true he's the God of glory. It's just as equally true our God is a God of grace. Isaiah, what do you need? He says, I've seen my nation, and my nation is like a man in the last throes of leprosy, from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. There's the nation. And the king has died as a leper. They're all unclean. But when he sees the vision of the glory of God and the greatness of God, he says, oh, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Who was the person of unclean lips? That was the leper. The leper had to cover his lips and cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. Oh, says Isaiah, that's me. I've seen the nation in the degradation. I've seen God's government upon the king. He's died a leper. But now his glory has shone in on me. And I see myself in the presence of God. I'm only a sinner, the same as everybody else. I'm only a leper. I'm unclean. I'm not fit for God's presence. I can't stand in the rays of this glory. I'm not fit to go home to be with God. I'm a sinner. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here was his conviction and his confession. My friend, have you ever been convicted of the fact that you are a sinner? Have you? Is there anyone in this congregation this morning who thinks that you're not a sinner? Would you have the audacity to say, I have never sinned? If you do, you make God a liar. For God says you have. He says, all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. Plain words, spiritually, we're all unclean. We've got to say, unclean. I'm a leper. Here was his conviction and his confession. And when he reached that stage, then he hears the answer. The shining seraphim takes a live coal from off the altar, touches his mouth, and says, by this, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. Oh, here was his cleansing. Notice his cleansing had to do